Genesis chapter 12. This is the third of four messages on ancient prophecies of the Messiah in the book of Genesis. We've already looked at Genesis 3, where the Messiah is portrayed as a divine warrior, one who would come and deal a death blow, a crushing blow to Satan. Last week we looked at Genesis chapter 9 in Noah's words of prophecy to his sons and saw that the Messiah will be a Semite, a son of Shem. And we will see that continued this morning in another Semite, a descendant of Shem, Abraham. Between Genesis 9 and Genesis 12, a lot takes place. Again, we find the world in rebellion against God. They're building a tower to reach up to heaven, some sort of ziggurat, some temple of worship. And in their unity as humanity, they think they can find their sufficiency, they can live independent of God. And so God's judgment at that time is a linguistic barrier. He creates languages that divide the nations. And that linguistic barrier has an evangelistic purpose. God divides the nations so that they won't find strength in their humanity. The United Nations is not the key to the world. Jesus Christ is. So God divides the nations, and Acts 17 tells us he does that so that men might seek after him, so that in their linguistic division, God intends men to come to know him and then to be reunited in Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening around the world today. We reach people normally in the language that they speak, but the goal is to bring all people together, regardless of their ethnicity or race or language, to bring them all together in one to worship Jesus Christ. And ultimately, that's what we find happens at the end. A couple of times in the book of Revelation, we find things like this. It says, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So again, God in Genesis 10 and 11 creates linguistic barriers so that men in their dividedness might seek after God and in Christ come back to the unity that God desires for humanity. Another text in Revelation 7, 9. John says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And then again in Revelation 14, I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. So as we come to that period of history after the flood, the building of the tower, the dividing of the nations by linguistic barrier, the question still is, how will God go about to redeem a people for himself and to restore the world? How will he do that? And that's where we come to this morning in Genesis chapter 12. Some would argue that the first chapter, the beginning of the Bible, is Genesis chapter 12. that Genesis 1 through 11 are sort of the prologue, the introduction leading up to the real story of how God, through the seed of Abraham, brings blessing to the world. I like that way of looking at it, though I do know that Genesis 1 is the first chapter of the Bible. But this story of Abraham begins a major thread that runs all the way to the end of Scripture. Listen to our text this morning, Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation." And somehow my notes are out of order. Hold one second, please. There it is. "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. This is, as many of you know, what is called the covenant with Abraham. It's repeated in various forms in a number of places, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis 22. I'm really interested, though, mainly in one phrase in that covenant. The phrase that says, "And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Similarly, it says in Genesis 22:18, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, we know from the benefit of the New Testament that this particular phrase, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed," is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in the gospel of Christ. That verse, written 2,100 years before Christ, is speaking of Christ. Listen to the way Paul understands it in Galatians 3. He says, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." The scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "to your seed," meaning one person who is Christ. Again, in verse 8, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham: "All nations will be blessed by you." So listen to how Paul understands these words to Abraham. That when God said to Abraham, "In you all of the nations of the earth will be blessed," Paul said that was referring to Jesus Christ. That was referring to the gospel of Christ. Blessing comes to the nations of the world through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So as we look at our text this morning, there's really four things I want to think about in this promise to Abraham and how it takes place. I want us to think about God's initiative. When I look at what's happening here in this world that's just been divided linguistically and scattered throughout planet Earth, and here is Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. We know a very pagan, a polytheistic, idolatrous part of the world. Here is Abraham living in Ur of the Chaldees, and God is speaking to him. Abraham wasn't seeking after God. God comes to where he is. God takes the initiative in his life. And in the midst of what appears to be human failure, the world is broken, the world is falling apart. Where is this promise that this divine warrior will come? Where is this son of Shem that will come and be a blessing to the nations of the world? In the midst of a world of failure, God reaches down by his own sovereign determination in Ur of the Chaldees, and he speaks to Abraham. Abraham, get up, leave your family, leave your country, leave your home, and go to a land that I will show you. It is totally God's initiative. Again, I remind you, as I said last week, that God's purposes in election, when he reaches down into Ur of the Chaldees, or when he reaches down into Philadelphia as he did in 1970 and grabbed hold of my heart, or in 1973 when he grabbed hold of Steve's heart, or wherever you were, whether it was in Africa or Puerto Rico or in the Dominican, wherever you were, maybe it was Philadelphia, but when you became a believer in Christ, it was not because you were seeking after God. Now, maybe you thought you were seeking after God. Maybe you had these desires to know more about spiritual things and maybe even more about Jesus. But if that was happening, it is only because God first was seeking after you, that he had already begun a work in your heart, because Paul tells us no one seeks after God. If left to ourselves, if God had looked down on the world of Genesis 10 and 11 and just left humanity go in their rebellion, in their linguistic division, if he did not take initiative to reach down and grab hold of Abraham, then you and I would not be here today. God took the initiative in the midst of great human failure, and he calls, whenever God takes that initiative, he calls Abraham into a special relationship with himself. He says, you come to a land that I will give you, and I will bless you. This is what salvation is. It's not more money. It's not a bigger house. I like the article I read this week by one of the nephews of Benny Hinn. And he had grown up under the teaching of Benny Hinn that, you know, Christianity was all about, you know, wealth and health and prosperity. And he tells the story of, you know, how he stayed with his uncle in hotels that cost $25,000 a night, how he lived in a $12 million house and had, you know, two or three Mercedes in his driveway. But as he was walking along in this false kind of Christianity, you know, there were things in the Bible that began to speak to him. You know, the failures of healing, you know, how he and all of his cousins and nephews were what they call catchers at the Crusades. You know, they were, you know, there to catch people who would fall back, who were slain by the Spirit. And he began to see the fakery in all of this. And he talks about asking his dad one day to go and heal somebody who he knew at school, and his dad said, no, we can just pray for them here. And just the failures of healing. And in his journey, as he's confronted with the word of God, God's working in his heart, and he sees the simplicity of the gospel, the error of all of that nonsense, and leaves that moment, leaves the wealth and the security, and just pastors a church that teaches and preaches the Bible. This is God's blessing in your life when you know what you have in Jesus Christ, when you've come to that place of security, knowing that that Christ has accomplished your redemption. This is blessing. Yesterday, while I was visiting Jose in the hospital, one of his nurses came by, and she was from Kerala in India, and a Catholic woman. And we begin to talk, and I asked her. I said, "Well, do you know the main difference between evangelicals and Roman Catholicism?" And she says, "No, don't we all believe the same thing?" I said, "Well, we believe a lot of the same things, but there's some main things that are different." I said, "For one, are you 100% sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven?" She said, "No." I said, "Well, that's because your salvation depends on a right relationship to the church. And you don't know how that will be in the future. And then even if you have the best of all relationships, you still have to go through a little bit of purgatory to get rid of the rest of the leftover sin." And she said, "That's right." I said, "Well, the big difference is that in Catholicism, the church is between you and God. But in evangelicalism, it's only Jesus between us and God. And the church is important, but the church is over here pointing us to Jesus Christ, telling us that he's everything. The church doesn't say, 'We're everything. You need us. If you're going to get to heaven, you know, you have to do that.'" And I said, "You know, one of the differences in that, how it affects our lives, is a lot of your life you live in fear. You're driven by fear that if you don't do enough, you won't make it. But our lives are driven by joy. We have it, not because I'm better than you. I'm not better than you. But we have it because Christ accomplished our redemption. This is blessing. When God blesses you, he gives you the assurance by faith that you are secure in Jesus Christ once and for all. And you live with that joy and confidence. God says, "Abraham, get up. I will bless you. And you will be a blessing." Again, election is not simply for our exclusiveness, our isolation. Election is for the expansion of God's work in the world. "Abraham, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. And your seed, your descendants will be a blessing. And ultimately, that one quintessential descendant, that one prime Jew, that perfect Jew, Jesus, he will be the blessing to the world." Yes, God takes the initiative, because without it, we never would. Even though all of us at times apart from Christ live with some sense of loss, that something's missing. You know, though we don't describe it that way, there's something about our being that says there was a Garden of Eden. There was a place where humanity walked with God. There was a place of perfection. There's something more than what I'm experiencing here. All humans experience that, though they may describe it in different ways. They're looking for what has been lost. They're trying to find it. And so they go from party to party, from purchase to purchase, from relationship to relationship, from one travel experience to another, perhaps momentarily feeling like they've found something that meets that sense of loss in their soul. But ultimately, it's gone again. The eternal peace and joy that we long for can only be found in the work of Jesus Christ. And that takes place when God, like he did with Abraham, begins a work in our life. He takes the initiative. But another thing I find striking in Abraham's story is that God's redemptive plan is very patient. He's not in a hurry. You think Abraham is 75 years old when he is called from Ur of the Chaldees and begins his journey to Canaan. He's 75 years old when he's given this promise that he will have descendants. And we know as we travel through the life of Abraham that when he's 86 years old, he still doesn't have any children. And he's talking to God, and we'll look at that text in a little bit. But, you know, he simply says, you know, I don't have any blood descendants. I have a servant, Eliezer, in my house who's going to become heir of everything that I have, but I have no descendants. God's not in a hurry. 25 years after the promise. Actually, when Abraham was 99 years old, God comes to him again and tells him, you're going to have a son. You've already had Ishmael born through a concubine, but he's not the one who receives the promise. You're going to have a son. Of course, Sarah, who's 90 years old, she hears the conversation and she laughs. I'm 90, my husband is 99. And let me tell you, 99 in 2100 years before Christ and 99 in 2017 is still 99, okay? But when Abraham is 100 years old, finally, God gives him a son, Isaac, who will be the bearer of the promise, through whom that seed will come that will bring blessing to the world. But still, there's hundreds, almost 2,000 years that take place before it ever comes. God's not in a hurry. We just learn to wait. We learn to be patient. But we know that he's sovereign. We know that when he takes the initiative, there's nothing that can stop his will. You know, that's our confidence in evangelism. That's our confidence in praying for people. Some of the hard people, the difficult people in our life. You know, we try to think, you know, how can I persuade them? You know, what means can I use to convince them of the truth? And our confidence is that God sovereignly and powerfully works in human hearts in his time and in his way. And so we believe he takes the initiative and we're patient. You know, one of the promises that we didn't read in Genesis chapter 12 was the promise to Abraham that I will give you and your descendants a land. Of course, it's taking us back to Genesis chapter 9, where God brought a curse on the Canaanites, because it's the land of Canaan, what we know as Palestine, Israel, that God is going to give to the descendants of Abraham. This is part of his blessing. But you know, Abraham never really experiences that. He touches the land, he sojourns in the land, but he never settles in the land. And then the people of Israel who do get the land, they ultimately rebel against God and they're driven out of the land. But as we look to the New Testament, we find out that even that promise was a shadow of the reality of Jesus Christ. Because the land, the two main words that describe land in the Old Testament is that it's a place of rest and it's an inheritance. And when we come to the New Testament, people might ask, well, where is your property? Where is your landedness? You know, the Jews had Palestine. What do Christians have? And we say we have Christ. We dwell in Christ. We have inheritance in Christ. We find our rest in Christ. He is our Sabbath. We rest in Him. But even then, even though we do that today, we're still waiting. The promise hasn't been consummated fully. We're still waiting for a new heaven and a new earth when God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. I look for that day. I cry a few times this week. I sit with Gary and I just fill up with tears. I hate to see my brother suffer. I sit with Jose in the hospital and I listen to the doctor ask him, you know, what are your medications? The list was so long. There's so much wrong with his body. And yet to sit there and listen to him talk about Jesus and the faith and the confidence that both of them that have. You know, sometimes my tears are tears of sorrow, of sadness. Sometimes they're tears of just overwhelming joy of the grace of God in people's lives. But one day, all of those tears of sadness are wiped away. God is patient. He is not in a hurry. I can guarantee you that. His long preparation for the coming of the Messiah shows us, it calls us to depend upon his wisdom and power. From Abraham, he's born around 2100 BC. From Abraham to Christ, 2,000 years take place, and all of this waiting for the Messiah. Part of what we learn from Old Testament history is that everyone prior to Jesus that may have even looked like the promise failed. The best of Old Testament characters, perhaps the best of Old Testament kings, were David and Solomon. And yet when we read into their lives, we find out how evil even they could be. And as much that people had hope that, you know, David is the son of Abraham, or Solomon is the son of David who will sit on a throne forever, they all, because of their sin, leave us waiting and longing for someone who is that seed of Abraham whom God will truly use to bless the world. I imagine when those 25 years were passing in Abraham's life, he began to question, is the promise of God true? Can I stake my life on this covenant that God has made with me? And Genesis 15 to me is one of the most wonderful stories, pictures of the Bible, of God's desire to show to us that he wants to bless us and that our blessing in Christ is dependent not on ourselves but on him alone. Some of you remember the story where God is affirming his promise to Abraham. He says, Abraham, gather some animals. Three or four different kinds of animals and some birds. And what God was doing was he was using an ancient ceremony from Abraham's culture, but he was going to change it in a way that should encourage our hearts. The ceremony was that when people were making a covenant with each other, what we would call a bilateral covenant, where two people agree to terms, that they would often take animals, take the larger animals and slice their carcasses in half and put half here and half there, and take the smaller birds and put the dead birds on either side. And so you have this picture of death with a pathway going through it. And in making a covenant, both of the parties of the covenant would walk through those dead animals, and in so doing, they were saying, if I fail to keep my part of the covenant, then may death come to me as it has to these animals. So it was taking on them a curse of death if they failed to keep the promise. So God tells Abraham, take the animals, split them in two, take the birds and put them on either side and make a path of death. And then he puts Abraham to sleep. He's not walking through that path of death. This covenant that God is making does not depend upon Abraham's ability to keep it. No, instead, this picture of a flaming torch, this image of God, walks through this path of death. And as God walks through this path of death, he is, in so many words, saying, if I fail to keep my part of the covenant, then may death be to God, which of course is an impossibility. But God was affirming that day that this covenant is my covenant. I initiate it. I keep it. I make certain that the blessing that I promised will come. This is up to me. When we come to the New Testament, we find out that the God who makes the promise, he actually does die. He takes on him the curse of death. But not because he had failed to keep his promise. But he takes on him the curse of death because every other human being on earth is a covenant breaker. They have broken the law of God. They have rebelled against God. There's no innocent one. And so we are all under the curse of death. And God himself says, no, I will bear the curse. As Galatians 3 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. I will be cursed so that you can be blessed. What a wonderful reversal. Yeah, God initiates that promise. He's not in a hurry. Not in a hurry at all to bring about the completion of all that he will do in Jesus Christ. And he affirms it by that covenant ceremony, taking on himself this curse of death. And then he bears our death for us. But perhaps the most important point, the fourth point of our text, is that where I began, all of this leads us to Jesus Christ. His plan is certain. His plan culminates in Jesus Christ. This is Christmas time. I'm often thinking about how people relate to Christmas, because we find Christmas celebrated all over. There are Jews celebrating Christmas and Muslims celebrating Christmas and people for all sorts of reasons, maybe for their kids. Maybe, you know. Why do people celebrate Christmas? I realize that there are some who don't celebrate. They're just antagonistic. For them, Christmas is Xmas. You know, let's have celebration without Jesus Christ. There are those who obviously commercialize Christmas. It's to their benefit to celebrate Christmas. There are those who are sort of ambivalent. You know, it's just about gifts. It's not about a person. But all of this is still bringing attention to this person, Jesus Christ. This one that was promised in Genesis 3 and Genesis 9 and Genesis 12. This one who claims to be the incarnation of objective truth in a world that rejects the nonsense, what they would call, of objective truth. This one who claims to be the only way to God, and without him, you are on the way to eternal damnation. Most people don't understand the implications of Christmas. But I do. I hope you do. That this is the promise given to Abraham. That in this one, God brings blessing to the nations of the world. It's through this particular Jew who alone was obedient to all of the laws of God. It's through this Jew, the perfect seed of Abraham, that God brings blessing to us. Again, listen to Galatians 3. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. Understand, Paul says, that those who believe are children of Abraham. I am more of a Jew than most Jews. Because in Christ, I inherit all of the blessing, all of the promise that God promised to Abraham. In Christ, you become seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:9, those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Galatians 3:14. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Over and over again, especially Galatians 3, it's telling us that Christ is a seed of Abraham that receives all of the promises of God. That Christ is the one through whom blessing comes to the nations of the world. And that if you believe in Jesus, then you are brought into union with Christ. And whatever Christ receives, you inherit because you are in him. Now, why is this important? Why is this text from 2,100 years ago important to you? Let me suggest a couple of reasons in closing. One thing I hope you will see as we look at these texts in Genesis is that the Old Testament is Christian scripture. You know, sometimes people think of the New Testament as Christian scripture and the Old Testament as Jewish scripture. But no, the Old Testament is Christian scripture. It is pointing to Jesus Christ. And in Jesus' own words, he says that Moses and the prophets and the writings, they speak of me, they point to me. And so it helps us understand that the entire history of Abraham's descendants, you know, if you're reading the Bible through in a year, you know, you're reading through Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, and then you're reading how the prophets spoke to those generations, you begin to wonder, what is this all about? This is God's slow process of preparing the world for that person of whom the Bible is all about, Jesus Christ. And as Galatians says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. It shows us the Old Testament is your Bible. It's Christian scripture. It also causes us to rest in God's wisdom and sovereignty, that in his power to initiate work in the hearts of sinners, it gives us hope, and we rest in the sovereignty of God, that my prayer for sinners is hopeful. My evangelism, my sharing the gospel is hopeful, not because I'm knowledgeable or because I'm persuasive, but because God can do what he did with Abraham and what he did with Noah. That God initiates a work in people's hearts that draws them to himself. He elects them not for exclusion, but for the expansion of his redemptive purposes. Thirdly, a text like this is important because it clarifies how we relate to God and what it means to relate to God. What is blessing? You know, people use the word so loosely, you know, blessing, you know, God bless you. Well, what do you mean by that? You mean that I get a better job, I get more money, I have more food on my table? What do you mean by God bless you? Do you mean that God calls you through his Spirit to see more and more the riches that you have in Jesus Christ, so that your heart is brought to comfort and peace and joy? This is blessing. We relate to God in Christ. We find our joy, our riches, our blessing in the person of Jesus Christ. And if he gives us extra, it's extra. It's not necessary. We're thankful for it, but it's not what we must have in order to have joy in life. As I understand the blessing of Abraham, it includes the gospel, as Paul said in Galatians 3. It includes the gift of the Spirit, as he also talks about in Galatians 3 and Ezekiel 33. This is the blessing that we have in Jesus Christ. But a fourth reason that a text like this is important is that it keeps us with a focus on worldwide missions. That God is saving some to be a blessing to many others. That God chooses you and gives you life and makes you new. Not only that you can enjoy the blessing that you have in Jesus Christ, but that like Abraham, you will be a blessing. And like Jesus, you are now in Jesus. You are now representatives of Jesus, and you are meant to be a blessing to the world that we're living in. And we have the privilege today, as Peter talks about in Acts 15, we have the privilege of living in a time when God is calling out of the nations a people for his name. We have been blessed by coming to know Christ so that we can bring to the nations of the world this joyful message that Christ has come. He has conquered sin. He has conquered death. That the promise to Abraham 2,100 years ago has come to reality in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I hope you know him. And I pray that if you don't, that right now you would surrender to him. Let's pray together, shall we? God's plan to redeem and rescue sinners is centered in, found only in, the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not just believing about him, believing the historical truth. It's not just bearing the name Christian like that very sincere Catholic woman, But it's resting and trusting in the complete, finished work of Jesus Christ. Grace Church cannot save you any more than the Roman Church or any church can save you. But we exist to point people to the sufficiency, to the perfection, to the beauty of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. He can save you right now. And as God is working in your heart, making you think about your life and your need and your emptiness, your sense of loss, then why not, right where you sit right now, confess Jesus Christ as Lord? Simply say, God, I repent of my sin. I surrender in my rebellion. And I confess Jesus as the one who died for me and rose again. I submit to him as Lord. Begin a new life today in Jesus the Messiah, the divine warrior, the son of Shem, the son of Abraham, the son of God. Father, speak to all of us and encourage all of us to find our life in Jesus Christ alone. I pray in his name. Amen.